dear brethren. It's a pleasure and privilege again to introduce for his second discourse, Brother Ed. We appreciate Brother Ed very much for his faithful service to the brethren, not just in the way of direct communication such as we have right now, but of the many different opportunities and services that Brother Ed is involved with. Many of the online resources that we use on a daily basis are through his talent and willingness to serve the brethren with. So we really appreciate that. And so nice to see Sister Gail as well. And we thank you both for being here and sharing with us this time of fellowship. And now Brother Ed's discourse is titled Darkness and Light. Darkness and Light. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Chris, and Brother R, dear brethren, and for that beautiful singing. From a melody standpoint, that is one of my favorite hymns. That just brings me to tears to think of the many times in the home of the McClugans with Sister Linda playing the piano, and we'd all be gathered around, and it just filled that room. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful hymn to sing. We're thankful for its choice likewise in the Lord's providences. We had looked at hymns and we had a couple hymn numbers to select, and our pianist had wondered if maybe we could select a couple different hymns. So we gave her the option there to choose some hymns, and could not have picked a better hymn likewise. Though you might see kind of a stretch here to tie this in with darkness and light, but really, our scripture that we're going to base our considerations on today is Romans 13, verse 12. And if it was not for the provision of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, the salvation that has been brought, the Apostle Paul could not have made this statement. There would be no such opportunity provided for others. And he stated, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." There would have been no opportunity for members of fallen humanity to have been extended an invitation and have this privilege to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, but have this responsibility in that process to put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, we could spend an entire hour just reading scriptures about darkness and light. So there are many different approaches, likewise, we could take to the subject. So we need to narrow our focus. So here's an outline for what we'll consider today. We're going to briefly consider how the scriptures contrast darkness and light, get some lessons from that. We want to consider what are the works of darkness, what are the sources for the works of darkness, and most important, how do we cast off the works of darkness and remain free of their influence? And for this, I'm going to draw from my own experiences. Then we will consider what is the armor of light. We want to consider also what are the sources for the armor of light. And most important, how do we put on the armor of light and keep it on? And likewise, I'll draw from my own experiences for that too. So how do the scriptures contrast darkness and light? We begin with Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. Genesis 1, 1 to 5. We're all familiar with this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light, it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The light, it was good. Now, this whole concept of contrasting the darkness with the light is also stressed in the fourth day of the creative process, and you find that in Genesis 1, 14 to 19. Now, another sense in which the scriptures contrast darkness and light. Now, darkness is associated with death, non-existence, and light is associated with life. You find Job 3, verses 1 to 10. Job 3, verses 1 to 10. And after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day And Job spoke and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it above it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the darkness of the day terrify it. This is also brought out in Psalms 107. Psalms 107, verses 13 and 5 through 15. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The association of darkness with death there. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So here are darkness associated with death. Matthew 4, verse 16. The people that which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So here a quotation of the Isaiah scripture. Now, darkness is also associated with unrighteousness and light with righteousness. So another way that the scriptures contrast darkness and light. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Where it's stated, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So here in one verse, it's saying, well, light is righteousness, darkness is unrighteousness. Here's how they're contrasted. Darkness is associated with intellectual blindness and light with intellectual enlightenment. Another way they're contrasted. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he makes this association in the form of a reproof. And you find this in Romans 2, verses 17 to 21. Romans 2, 17 to 21. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, that thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself? So he is stating here that being, to be a light, this would have to be, for intellectual enlightenment. But it's also darkness is intellectual blindness. Our Lord made this association also. John 12, verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. So through that understanding, one would be brought out of that intellectual darkness, enlightened state. Now, what is the root or basis for the works of darkness? So as we consider now, consider these works of darkness. Well, I'll reprint reference for you, just a short statement, a little comment out of that. Reprint 5339, where it's really talking about the true light bearers. These would be the source of light. But we get a comment regarding the source of darkness in that. The works of darkness, everything that is selfish and sinful, for that which is selfish is sinful, and that which is sinful is selfish. So the works of darkness, the source of the works of darkness, really can be brought back to this root evil, as it were. Selfishness and the action or act upon that of sin. That is the source. That is the root out of which darkness, all this darkness, comes from. Now, what are some of the works of darkness when we consider that we really are looking at selfishness, sin, these things that culminate and or result? Well, there are forms that are related to outward immorality of the flesh. We can see these. We have a list of them in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. Colossians 3, 5 to 7. Where we're admonished to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." So he is really speaking of kind of the more outwardly observable moral immoralities, though we understand there is some symbolism in that, and we can think of some inward aspects we can draw from those. But there are forms that are related more to the inward man, one's character, one's very character. And we have a list of those continuing in Colossians 3, verses 8 to 9. Colossians 3, verse 8 to 9. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." So both in the more observable immoralities as a result of selfishness and sin, these are works of darkness. But the very character can become corrupted. Likewise, as a result of selfishness and sin. And these are more of the form that we see manifested in anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. These are the works, likewise, we are to put off. Now, which of these does God take particular notice of, though, when he considers mankind in his fallen state and ultimately considering his recovery, as well as those he's dealing with presently as children? So which of these does he take particular notice of? Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Really, that character list, that's what God is looking at, particularly these defilements that would defile one's very character. Now, who is the chief source of the works of darkness? Well, we can all say it in one word: Satan. He really was the deceiver from the very beginning, the first manifestation of the selfishness and the acts of sin that transpired from that. So he really can be credited with being the source of these works of darkness. And our Lord, that's where he put the credit. In John 8, verse 44, of the things that he was seeing manifested in those and the character, the corruption of those that he saw around him, he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." In Acts 26, verse 18, we have now a scripture respecting the opening of their eyes. This was given to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So here is a scripture that gives him the credit as being the source of these works of darkness and the possibility that ones can be turned from that darkness to light and from Satan to God. Now, are there other sources, though, that promote or practice the works of darkness? Well, the Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul brings out in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not merely," we could insert that word, "not merely against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There are many, many sources, as it were, not just Satan himself. He has been a great influence upon many others. The Weymouth New Testament translation of 1 John 5, verse 19, makes the statement that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They are all under his control and therefore sources, as it were, of this darkness due to the fall. Isaiah 60, verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." So here shows us this condition, that how far we are down the stream of time and how prevalent and pervasive this darkness is, and particularly how each and all who are steeped in that themselves are a source of that, become a source of that darkness. But as we considered with this scriptural admonition that we are to cast off these works, to cast off these works of darkness. So how do we cast off the works of darkness and remain free of their influence? They're so pervasive, so pervasive. Well, there are some necessary first steps. There are some necessary first steps. First, there has to be the repentance from sin. Belief unto faith, justification, and full consecration to the Lord. These are the steps that are shown on the chart by the progressive picture as well as by the progressive picture of the tabernacle arrangement. This is our 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ made unto us faith, justification, sanctification. So we have to come through those initial steps and now be in a position really to be able to fully cast off these works of darkness. The class that Paul was speaking to in that Roman scripture we read at the first. Receive the benefits of this salvation and come into harmony with their Creator through full consecration to the Lord. But when we think about these works of the flesh, these works of the darkness, and going through these steps, by these steps we largely cast off the works of darkness that are in the form of the outward immoralities of the flesh. The mortification of our members, as noted in Colossians 3:5-7. That's done at the laver, isn't it? Cleaning one's life up, coming into harmony with the principles of righteousness that are recognized, and striving to live the life as a man in perfect harmony with those principles. That's cleaning off all those outward defilements. No, that's an effort that's made just coming up to the point of full consecration. But obviously, an effort that must continue even unto death. So when we think about casting off the works of darkness to this class that has already cast off those immoralities of the flesh, well, what works of darkness was Paul really speaking about? The character defilements that are also part of that old man, that the new creature must now battle against so that they win the victory. That's really what he was speaking of. So we're to put these works off, the Colossians 3:8-9. And so this suggests a conscious effort not only to know what are the works of darkness ingrained in our character, but to search them out and seek to eradicate them from our characters. And we get this lesson every year in our memorial preprations, don't we? We have the 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Where we're admonished to purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have a constant reminder and admonition. We know that the actual fulfillment of that is on a daily basis. It isn't just a preparation once a year so we can do this ceremony. But the real fulfillment of that is in our lives on a daily basis so that we can come annually and with clear conscience be able to partake. Now in that type, we saw how particular the Jews were in seeking out anything that could have had a leavening or purifying effect. I mean, they searched out the corners. I mean, they were instructed to just be very meticulous to find anything. And that serves as a wonder and a typical lesson for us. And again, we do this more than just once a year in preparation for a ceremony. No, this is a life work that requires constant vigilance. But do we ever eradicate these propensities entirely from our flesh, though? It's not possible. It's not possible. How then can we be considered successful in this effort, therefore, where we're instructed to cast off these works when we cannot do it perfectly? We cannot possibly eradicate them entirely from the flesh. We do it, as we all understand, because we're being judged according to the heart's intent. That's how God can view us. And if we have been largely successful in the effort, we have to be on our guard also. We can never let down our guard. So it's a constant, diligent effort. To what extent should we go, therefore, in order to remain free from the influence of the very sources of the works of darkness. So it's one thing to cast them off and to be successful in that to the degree that we are possible. But then we have to remain free from them. Do not let them enter back in. We have to fight all those same battles again. So how do we stay free from these? In Ephesians 5:11, Apostle Paul admonished, We should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We have also his lesson to Timothy, his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:16-17. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And also, we have a very, very powerful statement by the Apostle Paul in symbolic language here. There's a wonderful study in this. You can study this set of scriptures alone and look at all this picture and symbolism. 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. This we partially quoted earlier. And he is not talking about the unequally yoked marriage relationship between a man and a woman. He's talking to new creatures in Christ that would have an application to their relationship with ones in the world who are not of that fellowship, that are not of their fellowship. And he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So the best way to remain free from these influences of the works of darkness is to avoid them. Stay as far from them as we possibly can. Do not let them come into and have an influence upon us. I had to learn this lesson the hard way. And I'm very thankful I learned the lesson, because it's very possible I would not be here before you today, brethren, if I did not learn that lesson. And the experience for me came in the form of a business opportunity. Now, mind you, the Lord had already provided for everything we needed, as he promised. Our bread and water was sure. Didn't need any more. Had plenty of opportunities for all the activities that are so spiritually uplifting to us, to be with our brethren, to travel to conventions, do this, do that. But I got a little anxious, a little antsy, and a little business opportunity comes along, and that get to thinking, you know, this might provide a little more. Could have a little different lifestyle, a little more time, a little more freedom, be able to do all those things we enjoy so much to a greater degree, have more time and fellowship with our brethren. So here I leave this paying job without any prospect of a source of income, and I jump headlong into this other opportunity without any money coming in at all. And over about a year, year and a half, I dug a very deep hole. Caused a lot of grief and pain for my sister Gail in the process too. But what was happening during that year and a half additionally wasn't just a matter of digging a deep temporal hole. I was digging a deep spiritual hole. Because part of this whole job and business opportunity is I was going to a little office environment and spending my entire days with people in the world. And learning their methods to be, quote, successful at this business. Going off on weekends for training sessions instead of going to class or a convention. And after about a year of that, or more, I start feeling quite that my spiritual life is draining away. I'm feeling the distance between my Father and my Lord. And that was the wake-up stage, thankfully. And in the Lord's process, we were recovered from that. But we got a first-hand experience with how the influences of the darkness of light, from what seemed like a very wonderful job business opportunity, in line with the incoming kingdom, people very high seem ideals of blessing their fellow man and all that. But I was nevertheless spending all my time with them, and I was being influenced by them. And so instead of being under the influence of all those other factors and blessings. So a personal experience that taught me this lesson quite well. Now we will consider the arm of light and end on a positive note, as I'm sure you're all thankful for that thought. But it did drive the lesson home for me personally. Maybe you've had similar experiences or others or know one's going through these experiences. But we gained from that, and it made me appreciate more and more the other part of the scripture of putting on the armor of light. Not only the casting off of these works of darkness that we do as we come up to consecration and are still striving to battle all those weaknesses in our flesh, put those off, get rid of the influences, do not let them get near, because they will push the old man's buttons for sure. But now we have to put on the armor of light. We've got to replace it and grow more and more in that likeness of our Lord. So what is the armor of light? Well, the armor of light can be summed up in one word, love. And as we know, the highest form is agape, disinterested love, that is, selflessness. Why is light such a great representation of love when we consider this armor of light? Well, the thought is that it is shed forth solely to bless. It is the expending of energy for the benefit of others. We have the example of a light bulb. Here you have a filament that is gradually being consumed in the process of converting electrical energy to light. But a better example is the sun. So here we have the sun's power. It's just beyond our minds to even begin to comprehend. One sun in the universe of countless billions of suns. It says that the power of the sun is about 386 billion billion megawatts. That's being expended from the sun at any moment. It is produced by nuclear fusion reactions. Every second, about 700 million tons of hydrogen are converted to about 695 million tons of helium and 5 million tons of the energy in the form of gamma rays. And that's what's expelled from the sun and traveling out. As it travels towards the surface, the energy is continually absorbed and re-emitted at lower temperatures, so that by the time it reaches the surface, it is primarily visible light. So that's what we see and we receive the benefits of. Now, scientists claim that this process is going to continue for another 4 billion years and will stop and our sun will go supernova. And like we talked about, how this is necessary for these heavy elements and all that can exist in the universe. But since we have the assurance that the earth abideth forever, we can trust also that the sun abideth forever. So whatever man understands of this process, there's just a little factor that they don't quite see yet. We take it by faith. God's promises will be fulfilled. The earth will abide forever. So here's this incredible source of light that we receive benefits from. Life would not be possible on this planet without it. So who is the chief source of all light in a symbolic sense, though? Well, just as Satan was the source of works of darkness, our Father is really the chief source of light in this symbolic sense. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Father of lights. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's not even possible. No measure of any of those works of darkness in God. He is light. And hence, light as a nice representation of love, we have the declaration that God is love. God is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. But are there other sources of light? Are there other sources of light? Well, we have the John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So here was a source of this light likewise. John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then we have Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 says, there are other sources of light. It says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So here, as we considered this morning, the impact and influence that our lives potentially can have on those around us. Perhaps it won't be until that kingdom arrangement, the day of their visitation, that they will glorify God. But nevertheless, we are lights in the world and admonished to be such by our Lord himself. The Ephesians 5, verse 8, where it notes, by contrast here, for ye were sometimes darkness, as fallen man, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We have a responsibility. So the most important part of our consideration when it comes to this putting off of darkness, but putting on this armor of light, how do we put on the armor of light and keep it on? So here, too, is a process to reach a certain point, but then a responsibility to maintain that. So we have to know how to put it on and then keep it on. We thought it was an interesting thing to note, though, as we considered the subject of light, as it was represents righteousness as well as thought of love. But we find that visible light is made up of seven primary colors. The visible spectrum that we can perceive. And Isaac Newton was the first to document this by passing light through a prism. We thought that was significant too. Study about Isaac Newton. You'll be studying about one of your brethren. Our Lord gave us a formula, though, for putting on the armor of light by breaking down the perfect character into seven elements likewise. So we don't think it's coincidence that we find this band, seven primary colors in the visible light spectrum. And you find this in Matthew 5, Matthew 5, 1 to 9. So really, here's the formula for putting on this armor of light. The character that will culminate in a perfect love, the elements of a perfect love. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this foundation element of humility. Brother Russell, in commenting on this and going over the Matthew 5, talks about humility as the root out of which all the other graces grow. The Latin humus gives you the thought here too. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then finally, the culminating fruitage, if you will, the outward evidence of the attainment of this perfect love. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. An outwardly observable evidence of having attained that mark. Now, we have considered before in our own studies Peter's formula. We think Peter likewise was used of the Lord to give us a breakdown of a perfect character. And you find this in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. And the friends here in Chicago should especially appreciate this, as you are all well aware. This is the list that makes up the primary list of the character development studies, which you've published a nice book for the brethren to use, which we commend you highly for that. We think it's a critical and very important study for your brethren to take up. And we're thankful in the Lord's providence our brethren in San Antonio have agreed to start that series, starting at faith, work our way all the way through that book. As long as it may take, we'll devote a weekend each month to that, Sunday to each month. But here is his breakdown. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, agape. This highest form of love. But the combination of all of these elements together really comprise a perfect love. Perfect love. And here, likewise, we find this perfect character divided into seven elements in Peter's list also. Now, when we think about the scripture that we were started our considerations out with, this naturally makes us think about Paul's list in Ephesians 6. Remember, we're instructed to put on the armor of light. So now we have the thought of our armor that we would put on. So you find this in Ephesians 6. Verse 11 through 17. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when you look at the list there in Ephesians of this armor, you'll see that Paul's breakdown of the whole armor only consists of six elements. Only six elements in that armor. Is there a seventh? Is there a seventh element that could be part of this armor? Well, verse 18, and this was suggested to us by one other brethren somewhere. And he emphasized with reference to this whole effort, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Would it be possible to put that armor on without prayer? A critical element, a vital element to putting on this armor of light and developing in the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and developing in perfect love. The armor, as it's illustrated by Paul, all of its various elements, prayer is critical to this process. Now, do you remember how many items were in God's list of the works of darkness? Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. So almost a perfect contrast here. Contrasting the works of darkness with the armor of light and all the ways we might think of that armor and the breakdown of a perfect character as outlined by our Lord, as outlined by Peter, even with Roman, with Paul in Ephesians there. So do not think this is coincidence also, that the visible spectrum of light has seven distinct colors, and that the armor we're to put on has seven distinct elements, or that the perfect character we are to develop likewise can be broken up into seven distinct elements. It's not coincidental. And we have a short reference for ourselves. We're all very familiar with this as far as going over these various elements of this armor that we're putting on. In the sixth volume, it's one of our favorite references, just two pages. Pages 657 to 658, where Brother Russell goes over the armor of God and covers the Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13. And that first paragraph, Brother, we note from Brother Russell here. Here again, the apostle forewarns us that our day, in the close of the age, would be the special evil day, especially evil day, in which Satan's powers would be peculiarly exercised to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. He tells us of an armor that will be proof against all of Satan's delusions. It is not an armor for the flesh, but for the mind, for the new creature. Lost my place. God is its maker through human instrumentality. It is His provision, His word, His message, His truth. No other armor will avail in this evil day, and for this extremity the whole armor will be needed. However, others in perilous times got along with portions of it only. So we think about it at this special time, and we think about the various influences that can be come to bear upon us. We do need this whole armor, brethren. I know you've all appreciated that very much in your walk. And the thought of the girdle of the loins. Well, it starts off with this very starting point. There has to be this consecration to service, to serve God's service. And the apostle joins that we see to it that we are not consecrated to the service of error, but to the service of the truth. Let each examine his girdle, see that he has a proper one, gird himself with it, become a servant of the truth, or at least have the spirit of service. So we should see that as part of this armor. The breastplate of righteousness or justification comes next in order. For the Lord can recognize none as soldiers of the cross who do not discern and acknowledge His standard of justice or who reject His gracious arrangement of justification through faith and consecration by the precious blood of His Son. We have the sandals of peace. They must not be forgotten. The soldier of the cross who starts in the campaign without the peace of God to assist him over the rough places will accomplish less and with greater difficulty than the one who seeks to follow peace with all men, to live peaceably with all. I'll read that again. I think I missed a part of a word there. The sandals of peace must not be forgotten. The soldier of the cross who starts in the campaign without the peace of God to assist him over the rough places will accomplish less and with great difficulty, greater difficulty, than the one who seeks to follow peace with all men, to live peaceably with all so far as possible without compromising the truth. Those who go unshod go hunting trouble and are sure to find little else. So part of my experiences that I had were directly related to that. The shield of faith is indispensable to protection from the fiery darts of the adversary. Those shield, it's skepticism, higher criticism, evolution, demonology. Many of these things that were being battled by Brother Russell at that time, trying to fortify the brethren, they are much more subtle today, brethren. They are much more subtle today and how these could influence us and come into our lives. And there can be the appearance of a very good and righteous cause, but that could have a negative influence upon us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We must maintain our position of faith in this world and its influences that could come to bear upon us. The helmet of salvation represents the intellectual or philosophical appreciation or understanding of the divine plan. Apparently, it was less necessary in the past than now. But now in the harvest, when the adversary is furiously attacking the truth and turning everything scientific and educational into a weapon of destruction, how the helmet is indispensable. And now and only now is it provided in such size and shape that the humblest soldier of the cross can put it on. The Lord held back the attacker with the bounds, within the bounds where the shield of faith would serve us protection. But now the whole armor is supplied, and not too soon, for the needs of His faithful. Really, we just marvel at this divine plan of the ages when we came in first contact with it, and how it opened our minds to such prospects, not only for the world of mankind, but for walking in that, coming up to the point of full consecration, and the opening of our minds to see the deeper things of God. It just really expands our horizons in such a way. But we're also surrounded by a marvelous growth and understanding and knowledge and things in the world. And a lot of this can be a distraction. And so by maintaining our focus on this wonderful plan of the God, we will not get turned into some of these additional pathways and errors that could be come about as a result of this increasing knowledge, but in the hands of fallen men. It may not always be to our greatest advantage. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the only offensive armor of the Lord's little band. The captain prevailed in his good fight against the adversary, saying, "It is written," and this is the battle cry of his followers. Others than the true soldiers have fought for the Lord with carnal weapons and with human philosophies and worldly wisdom and organization and decrees of councils and synods and presbyteries. But we must depend in the struggle this evil day upon the Word of God. It is written. We must use no darts like Satan's. Anger, malice, hatred, strife, and the sword of the Spirit can only be possessed by careful study and leading of the Spirit after consecration, after enlistment in this army. These three temptations that were pictured when our Lord went into the wilderness, and after having had this time of reckoning and understanding, knowing perfectly what the will of the Father was for himself, and we understand this coming near the end of his 40 days in the wilderness, and the adversary permitted, would tried and tested him along the lines, as we understand, of using the spiritual blessings and benefits for some personal gain and advantage. The possibility that he might compromise his knowledge and understanding of the truth, or possibly put himself in a position that would require divine intervention. So these various experiences that were allowed of the Lord have symbolic meaning, and they do have lessons for ourselves, and we can be likewise so tempted. But again, the key for him, in every case, his mind went back to the experiences of Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness that he had considered and studied. And he saw, I believe, a relationship between their experiences in the 40 years and his experiences of 40 days. And his mind was driven back to those experiences, and that's where he found the inspiration to withstand the adversary, the temptation he was faced with, and give an answer. It is written. And likewise for ourselves, our faith is in the Word of God. There may be advancements in knowledge, there may be things that will be brought to our attention that mankind can produce, but if it conflicts with the Scriptures, and we side with that over what we believe the Scriptures to teach, therein lies a temptation. What will be our choice? Do we prefer that it is written? Or will we prefer what the world is presenting? So many, many possible temptations will come our way. And if we're fortified by this armor of light, then we will know our Lord's words, our Father's words, and be able to likewise say, "It is written." We choose this over whatever else the world might present. And as rational and reasonable as it might seem, if it's out of accord with the Word of God, this is our touchstone. So is the case with our Lord likewise. He's our exemplar. We will suggest for you a wonderful article that really does fortify us as it would relate to our walk in this narrow way. And this is reprint 3272. Prize fighting commended. Because it is a battle, brethren. It is a battle. But when we win the battle, the Lord gives us wonderful favors and blessings in turn. When we fight the good fight, we're strengthened in so many ways, so we'll conclude with the rest of the story. So we found ourselves at a spiritual low. And like I say, it's very possible I would not be here today. But by the Lord's grace, seeing the situation we were in, recovering from that, coming back into harmony with the Lord, and now leaning solely upon Him, no self-will in this matter at all, watched what He did. He says, "Let me show you how it can be done." He uses one of my brethren to get me a job in a field that I had no experience in, had stayed out of the hiring process, allowed other people to hire me and say, "Yeah, he'll be a good fit. He can do this for us." With an income equal to or greater than I'd ever had before. And within a couple weeks, got me up to speed, trained to train on computer software, go around the country and do user training. Never done it in my life. All I had was an office software experience in another office environment. And within 2 weeks, I'm up to speed in training, and I'm off on the road traveling. And everywhere I go, there are brethren. that I can spend the evenings with, and when there's more than 2 weeks that I'm there, or 3 weeks or 4 weeks in one case, spend the weekends with the brethren. They're paying for all of my travel. They're paying for all of the expenses. They're training me on the side on the weekends that I'm not traveling, getting me certified in software and paying for all of that likewise, and likewise providing. None of this is coming out of my pocket at all, and I'm getting all this benefit of everything I'd hoped for if I would have, you know, been successful in this other business. And somebody else is paying for it all. Many, many, many blessings came out of that. I just imagine all the time we spent. That's how we got to know the brethren in Texas. That's what put us in Texas. We met Sister Eleanor and Brother Bill before he finished his course. Went over on a weekend, spent the weekend with Brother Freeman. Went back to Champaign. The trainer supposed to go to Austin, had something come up, couldn't go, sent me to Austin. That's how I met Sister Sandy. All of this connection with the brethren started back then in Texas. And all over the years and all the time with them at their conventions and traveling down there, Sister Gail and I spending weeks, we had vacations down there, traveling around state, seeing the brethren. We really had a very unique bond with them. So it was no surprise on our part in the Lord's providences that led us to move there under the circumstances. And that's a whole nother part of the story that would just take hours to share all the providential leadings in that regard. And to date, the blessings have just been profound, and we're ever humbled by it and ever grateful. And it has contributed much to our continued effort to put off those works of darkness, to fight that good fight, and stimulating us to assist and help our brethren to do the same. Because, brethren, we want to get beyond this fight, finish our course, and have the great privilege of helping the world, mankind, with their fight and restoring them to that perfection that God intended billions of mankind back in harmony with the Creator of the universe. It just boggles the mind that we would be so privileged to assist them in that regard. But if we don't fight the fight now, we won't have the privilege of participating in that great work of blessing the world of mankind. And we have much admonition, as we find in this Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. Think, Paul was saying this in his day. He was saying this in his day, almost 2,000 years later now, how far we've come. He was saying, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. We admonish you likewise, brethren, along those lines. And we ask an interest in your prayers that we will continue to fight this fight, continue to put off those works, fight them even unto death, as we strive to put on this armor of light, make our calling election sure, that we might have the greater privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. And I would love to be there with you doing that same thing.